Well, good morning, 1-7. We're glad you're here with us this morning. I hope it's been a good week for you. I hope that once again you've experienced Christ this week as you've interacted with one another, as you've spent time in prayer and in the scriptures. I know that He is faithful to reveal Himself to us, to teach us, to shape us, to mold us into the image of the men and women that He's created you and I to be. So we're glad that you're here this morning. We are looking forward to continuing our new series in the book of Acts. We just finished up recently the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke's second book. He's writing to the same person, this Roman citizen by the name of Theophilus. He's now writing to him about the church, what it looks like to be the church on mission. He wrote in his first book about all that Jesus began to do and teach, is what we talked about last week. And in the book of Acts, he's continuing to show how Jesus is working in and through his people to seek and save the lost, the hurting, the broken, and to reconcile people to himself. And so we are looking forward to continuing to do this book together. To me, as we journey through this book of Acts, it's both an encouragement and a challenge to me personally, but I hope that it takes on kind of a communal aspect, that as we go through this book together, that we'll not only see what he's calling you and I to become as men and women, because let's be honest, you and I are in different places at different times. There are some of you this morning that have been a Christian for many, many years, and you've walked with Jesus for a lot of years. Maybe you grew up in the church. You still remember some of the Sunday school songs that you sang, and you know the Bible relatively well. And there's some of you this morning who may be joining us that are pretty unfamiliar with the Bible. You may know a major theme, the major theme of the Bible about the life of Jesus, but the Old Testament may be pretty foggy, or how all the books work together. And some of you may not be Christians yet at all. You might say that you're just investigating the claims of Christ. Some of you may have just run out of things to watch on Netflix. Your queue has all been, you've ran through it. And maybe someday, no, 1-7 Church will be number one trending, but I don't know that will happen anytime soon. But we're glad that you're here nonetheless, no matter how you got here. And I really do hope that we'll look at this individually, like I said, to be challenged and grow, and to see what it looks like to be God's people in a real world with brokenness and hurting and pain and all the things that come along with our daily lives, but also the collective group. What is it like for us when we talk about our church, for us to be on mission, and the mission, of course, being to show and share the love of Jesus in not only practical ways, by the way that we love and serve our city, our friends, our families, our neighbors, and our coworkers well, but also in word as well, that we share the good news about Jesus, that we tell people what God has done for us, how he's transformed our life, how he's changing us, how he's taken away our guilt and our shame. So I say all that as to just try to lay the groundwork of where this book of Acts is going to take us, and what I hope to accomplish as we study it together. Before we jump in fully this morning, I just want to again remind you that 1-7 Church, we are gathering on Zoom calls on Thursday evenings and Sunday evenings. If you've not been getting notified of those, or you would like to be, to jump on those calls, please let me know. You can email me at charlie@17church.org, and we'd be glad to add you to those calls. Thursday night is a time where we'll share a little bit from the scripture and then just kind of catch up. We'll have some laughs. We'll talk about what's been going on in our week, things that we're reading, things that we're watching, ways that we're seeing God at work in our own life, the way that we're watching God at work in our world. And then Sunday evenings is a time for us to gather together to pray for one another, to pray for things that are going on in our lives, to pray for strength, to pray for clarity, for wisdom, as we kind of navigate this at least temporary new normal, and pray for our neighbors, for our church, for our community. So it's a great time just to pray for one another, and for those things that are really heavy on our heart, and those things that are weighing us down, or things we're looking forward to. I want to encourage you to take advantage of those moments in our week. I know that a lot of us, our schedules have been upset. They may look similar to what they were, but I know that not being able to get together takes its toll on us, whether or not, you know, we're introverts and we lead pretty quiet lives to begin with, and maybe our schedule hasn't changed all that much. There is something to be said about missing the interaction and the face to face and getting together with people and just being able to shake a hand or give a hug or just, you know, just take some time over coffee to listen and to have some uninterrupted conversation. So I'm looking forward to that again when we are, when the outside is open, the way we've been saying it around 1-7, when the outside is open again, I'm looking to hanging out with you all and just getting to catch up. And so let's jump in this morning into Acts chapter 1. We're going to be going through verses 6 through 11 this morning. Jesus, at the end of Luke, has risen from the dead and walked down a road to Emmaus with two disciples where he shares with them throughout the Old Testament, the entirety of it, showing them how he was the Messiah who had to first suffer and then be raised back to life again. And then they rush and tell the other disciples. And then we see at the end that Jesus is leading them out to Bethany or toward Bethany at the edge of the city. And we see the same thing happening here in Luke. We talked about that last week, that after the resurrection, Jesus spends 40 days with the disciples and he's been teaching them, and he appears and then disappears and shows back up and is teaching them at various times and places, and he's encouraging them and teaching them about the kingdom. And then we'll pick up here in verse 6 of chapter 1. Let's read that together. It says, "So when they had come together," this is the disciples, "they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I just want to say thank you for this day that you've entrusted to us. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together, at least virtually, with our church family. And we pray for those, God, who are going through difficult times, maybe financially, because of job situations, or those who are maybe struggling emotionally because they're unable to get out and mix it up with their friends. Maybe those who are suffering relationally. Maybe they are quarantined, so to speak. They're self-isolating with family members that maybe they don't necessarily get along with, or maybe there's some tension in that relationship. And Lord, whatever it is that might be bringing friction, Lord, I pray for your peace to reign in the hearts of those that are listening this morning. I pray that you would bring peace to those situations. And Lord, I just pray that today, as we look into your word, that you would challenge us, both as a church and also as individuals. God, I pray that you would teach us what it means to love and care for one another, and to be a church that collectively lives out the mission of Jesus in our world in general, but in particular in our city, here in the Bradley, Bourbonnais, Kankakee area. God, I pray that you would teach us how to love and serve our city well, especially in unique times like we're living in now. God, we pray that you would give us wisdom and empower us to be witnesses to what you've done in our lives and how you can transform lives and how you will sustain us by your grace through very difficult situations. So God, I just pray that today you would indeed speak to us, even though we're not gathered together and it feels differently, God. We're watching it likely at different times throughout our day, and we're not gathered together at the same time. We haven't had opportunity to sing together with one another and interact. God, this one thing we do hold on to, that you've promised that you would meet with us. And Lord, I pray that you would meet with us, God, that you said where two or three are gathered. And so Lord, I pray that this morning, that we're gathered together with our families or however we're gathering together to watch this, Lord, that you would speak through your word, through this book that Luke has written some 2,000 years ago, that is still as relevant and alive as it was then, that it was not only written for the good of Theophilus, but God, it was also written for our benefit and for your glory. And I pray, Lord Jesus, it would accomplish that for which you've purposed it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the disciples are following Jesus out, and it says that they came together. Which is a literary device you'll see Luke use over and over again through the book of Acts several times. It essentially means indeed, therefore. So it connects it with what's happened before. So the disciples have seen Jesus raised from the dead. He's been teaching them about the kingdom, and he appears to them. He leads them out to the edge of the city. And then indeed, therefore, the disciples start to ask him, like, again and again and again. When they were asked him, the idea here is that they keep asking over and over and over again, that it's not just once, like, "Hey Jesus, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom?" Now, it's really important for us to remember that before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples had this view, and not just the disciples, by the way, but the Israelites had this view because of their history. Because of, they looked back at their history through the Exodus, that God had delivered the people of Israel who were under the oppressive hand of the Egyptians, that they prayed for a deliverer, and God raised up a deliverer, and his name was Moses, and God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, and he rescued them, so to speak. He brought them into a promised land. And this was a national hope for the Israelites. So they had hoped that God would again send a Messiah like he had promised, one, a prophet like Moses that they were waiting for, that would come and deliver them out of the oppressive hand, not of Egypt, but of Rome. Rome, who ruled the entire known world from the corner of the world by Egypt here to Great Britain. They ruled the known world. And so they were looking to be set free from this oppressive hand of the Roman Empire. They had hoped that Jesus was that Messiah. So again and again and again, we see this kind of motif of misunderstanding through the Gospels of Jesus talking about kingdom language, what it'll look like when his kingdom comes, or what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And they understood it to be this earthly kingdom that was going to come and usurp the Caesars and overthrow the Roman government. And so as they're walking, they talk about this again in a national sense, but with a little more understanding. I remember in Luke's Gospel and Luke here in Acts begins, it tells us that he was opening their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he had been teaching them now for 40 days. Like John Stott would say in his commentary on the Gospel of Acts, that it's during this period of 40 days that Jesus has likely been teaching them about the kingdom of God and what that means and what that phrase actually is and what it looks like to live in the kingdom. And also about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that was going to come and indwell them and was going to empower them and move them on mission. And as he had been teaching about that, it seems like they have a little more clarity, but they still are asking Jesus, so is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were asking with this longing for Jesus to either stay with them or come back quickly, right? He's getting ready to depart, and they're asking Jesus, is it going to happen now? That we see Jesus, again, appearing and disappearing through the gospel account of his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. They're eating with Jesus. They don't recognize him. He breaks bread, gives it to him, and he's gone. He appears to the disciples, and they're afraid, and then he disappears, and he appears in the room without any knocking, or he just appears. And so we have throughout this 40 days, likely Jesus appearing and disappearing, and now he leads them out of the city, and he's getting to teach them again. He's going to teach them about the kingdom, and he's going to send them on this commission. This is Luke's version, by the way, of the Great Commission, which is in more explicit detail in Matthew 28, but this is Luke's version of it here in Acts chapter 1. And as he's about to send them on mission, they're asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom? And that was near and dear to their Jewish hearts, right? They were longing for that, but they were even more so longing for Jesus to stay with them. Is this the time now, Jesus, that you're going to rule and to reign on David's throne? Is this the time it's going to happen? And then Jesus responds in typical Jesus fashion. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He doesn't deny their expectations of Israel, the earthly kingdom involving Israel. He doesn't deny that expectation. He doesn't address that expectation in any way, shape, or form. What he does say to them is that it's not for you to know. There are some things that the Father knows that we just don't know, and he's not going to reveal to us. And that's hard. It's hard because right now we're called to sometimes wait and wonder. I know that there's probably some of you who are listening this morning who are wrestling with this tension of waiting and wondering. And for some of you, it might be for work. For some of you, it might be for healthcare that you need. For some of you, it might be relational things. For some of you, it could be school. Like this wondering when we're going to be released to go about life as normal. And a hot topic of conversation is to get together and to wonder, like, what do you think? Like, how long do you think it might be? And do you think it'll be end of summer? Do you think it'll be fall? What do you think fall will look like? When do you think it'll be before the church is opened up and we can all just gather together? And let's be honest, at this point, we're all just kind of giving our best guesses. We've got some ideas of what we think it should be. And if I were king, how we would do it, I'm in no shortage of those type of answers, but that's not I am fortunately not king, and that's not where we're at. We're in this place where we just have to wait and wonder. And I just know that for some of you, that's really hard. It's really hard for all of us, but for some of you, it's really hard right now because the things that you're wondering about and the things that you're waiting on are hard. Like when you're in the middle of a financial crisis and you don't know what work is going to look like, waiting and wondering is not easy. And when you've got some health issues, but it's not deemed by your insurance company as something that has to be taken care of right now, it's not urgent, then you have to sit and wait. And that might scare you while you wait and wonder how long that will be before it's taken care of. And so Jesus tells the disciples, when they ask, this waiting and wondering, think about what life is like for them. And sometimes it's hard for us to put ourselves into their shoes a little bit, but think about what's all happened over the past 40 days for these disciples. They've seen their friend get arrested, betrayed by another one of their friends. They've watched this conflict in a garden. They've watched Jesus be arrested and beaten. They've watched him go through a mock trial where justice was not served. And then they've watched him be handed over to Gentiles and they beat him almost to death. And then he's crucified, where he does die after 6 agonizing hours on a cross, and then the body turns up missing, and then you hear this news that he's risen from the dead. Then Jesus just starts appearing and teaching them about the kingdom. And there's got to be some wondering that if Jesus is about to leave, and if Jesus is going to return back to the Father, then what's going to happen to them? Are they going to suffer like Jesus? Are they going to be arrested? Are they going to be betrayed by someone else around the room? Are they going to have to suffer their own cross? When Jesus told them earlier in his ministry that they would have to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him, does this mean that they're all going to suffer the death at the hands of the Roman crucifixion? I mean, some of these thoughts had to have crossed their mind. And if Jesus were going to leave, then they were saying, Jesus, are you going to set it up now? Or are we going to have to endure some of these things? And there's a lot of just unknown. And so he says, Are you going to set up the kingdom now? Is now the time you're going to restore it? Are you going to liberate us? Are you going to set us free? Are you going to bring justice? Are you going to make everything right now, Jesus? And I wonder how many of us would maybe pray a prayer like that. We'd pray a prayer or cry out our heart and say, God, how long are you going to let injustice go? And God, how long are you going to let my heart be broken? And God, when are you going to intervene? And God, how long is this going to happen? God, are you going to do it now? And when God says not yet, how hard is it to hold on to our faith that God indeed does hear, that he sees, that he knows, that he cares? That's hard. I know it's hard. But Jesus tells the disciples something here that I think that is super encouraging. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has in mind for these things. But what I'm really encouraged by is, look at this quote of Spurgeon about this fact that it really doesn't matter about the times or the seasons. Look at what Charles Spurgeon would say, that there's something better than knowing the times or the periods, something better than knowing when. Like, when are you going to stop this? He's saying it's good for us to know that they are under the Father's authority. The events will come to pass in due time. And the future is all in God's hands. Like God will ultimately bring justice. God will ultimately bring healing. God will make all things new. God will one day wipe a tear from every eye. Of all those who stand before him that are in Christ, he will wipe away every tear in heaven. I love that we have that promise. And in the meantime, there's a lot of wondering. There's a lot of waiting. There's a lot of broken hearts. There's a lot of sleepless nights. There's a lot of tears that have been shed. I heard one preacher say it like this one time, and it stuck with me for years and years and years. He says, although I don't know what the next 24 hours hold, I know who holds the next 24 hours. And so I don't know what the next few days, weeks, months, what they hold for you and I. I don't know what they hold for you and I collectively as One Seven Church. I don't know what they hold for us collectively individually as members of One Seven Church or those who are listening. I don't know, but I do know this: there will be hard things in our future. There will be unexpected things that you and I haven't planned for. There'll be good things. There'll be blessings that come out of nowhere that were completely unexpected. There'll be things that catch us completely by the blind side. There'll be things that break our hearts. There'll be things that make us cry tears of joy. But I do know this, that none of those things will take God by surprise. And that He is faithful, and He knows, and that He sees, and He cares for you. And all of these things are in His hands. All of these things are going to unfold. All of this, anything that happens in this season, we don't know what's going to happen in this time or in this season of our life, but we do know that God is in control. And that's what Jesus comforts the disciples with here. And that's super encouraging to me. And as they're wondering about what their future is going to look like, and they're wondering, they want to know God's timing. And I think that's probably one of the most universal questions that have been passed on from generation to generation to generation are the when God and the why God. God, why would you do this? And when are you going to fix it? And I feel like that God, instead of just giving us an answer to the when and the why, gives us Himself and says, will you trust me? Will you rest in the love that I have for you and trust that I'm working things out for your benefit and for my glory? And it may be difficult and it may be hard right now, and you may be wondering and you may be waiting, but someday when I retell this story, and maybe in this lifetime and maybe not, but someday it will all make sense, will all make clear that this is for your benefit and for my glory. So I think this is very relevant to us in our season that we're living in now, where we're talking about you know, you have a lot of people who point to things like this or other signs of that this is the sign of Jesus coming, that one day Jesus is going to return again. And I believe that to be true. And I also know that we can be sensitive to the season that we feel like, we talk about end times. And I certainly know one thing for certain, that we are closer to return, the physical return of Christ today, than these disciples were on the mountainside. So we should encourage one another with those words. We should look forward to that day. But at the same time, I don't want us to chase signs and symbols and try to interpret everything so that we make something fit. I want us to pursue Jesus and maybe not all the how, why, and what answers. So the bottom line is that just like these disciples, you and I are being largely led into the unknown. Jesus leads them out to a hillside where He is going to ascend back to the Father. He is going to lead the affairs of the church from heaven as our high priest, send them on mission, and they aren't going to know the how and the whys and the whens in a lot of ways. And this is similar for you and I. And I think anytime we think that we have some sort of control or handle on what's going to happen, things like this isolation, this coronavirus type seasons happen. I think God uses these things to remind us that control is really an illusion. As much as we can try to create a life that we can control and that we can manipulate, that we can have a hand on, that there are always going to be things that are variables that are beyond our control. And we have to be able to trust in someone who's greater than ourselves. And that person I want to say today is Jesus. The King who both bled and died on the cross for you and I, it was laid in a grave, risen back to life again. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. So He tells them that it's not up to them to know, that they should trust the Father with the future. And then he encourages them with these words. He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. I read in one commentary, a preacher who said, you notice he said, you'll be my witnesses, not my lawyer. It's not about winning the argument. It's not about us arguing the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and trying to paint someone in the corner that Jesus is who he says he is. It's not about winning the argument. It's about just being a witness. It's testifying. It's telling people about what Jesus has done in our life, what we know to be true, what we've experienced, and what the scriptures say is true about Jesus, and how our experience with our forgiveness and our new life in Christ, how that lines up with the scripture, and how that's promised to anyone who will place their faith in Jesus. So we're witnesses to these things, and he promises them. He says, you're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, as we'll talk about a little bit more later, we'll recognize that this is from, in the book of Acts, this is the way that we see the church move. In Jerusalem, where they're currently at, And then they will move into Judea, which is the broader area from where they're at, into Samaria, which is a part of the country that there were people living there that the Jews did not get along with. They would consider them their enemies. In fact, they hated them. And then even to the uttermost parts of the earth, which would be in that day considered Rome. It would be the edge of the earth, the known world, the edge of the Roman kingdom. Roman Empire, rather. And so Jesus tells them, you're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to empower you. I'm leaving, but I'm going to empower you and you will be my witnesses. Not you'll be my witnesses and receive power. You'll receive power and then you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. John Owen, a pastor, said that we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. What John Owen was saying is that we simply have, until we come to the end of ourselves and recognize that our best effort, our greatest strengths, no matter how much we want to stand up and be strong, that that we are insufficient, that we need power that transforms us from the inside out, that gives us wisdom, that gives us power, that gives us hope, that gives us courage, that gives us boldness as a church to go love and serve our city well, even in difficult times. And until we recognize that we don't have the power to transform lives on our own, we don't have the power to do all the things that Jesus calls us to do, is that we need him. Like, that's the whole point here, is that God is working for our benefit and for his glory, that as we seek to serve him, to show and share the love of Jesus, we can't do that on our own. We do it in his power, so that as we look to love our neighbor as ourselves, we in fact have to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or we're unable to love our neighbor like he wants us to. So the whole thing, like David Platt would say, is rigged, that if we're going to really love our neighbor, we need to love God more. And that's the way that God has designed us, that we would really have the power to love and serve even our enemies, as we'll see in the book of Acts, to love them really well. Then we need this power from God. Well, look at this quote from Tozer, what he says. He asks a great question. If God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what we're doing in our churches would go right on and nobody would know the difference. Oof. How about that? What Tozer is saying is that, it's pretty self-explanatory. And he says, in his day, and I would argue that the same could be said of our day, is that if God would remove his spirit, would anything change? 1-7 Church, I want to speak to you specifically this morning. I want you to think about our church, and I want us just to think that if God were to remove his spirit from us, how different would our services look? How different would the way that we live on Monday through Saturday look? Would there be any noticeable difference? Now, you and I know theologically, intellectually, that of course we can't have a relationship with God without his spirit. We can't know him. We can't preach him. We can't say that Jesus is Lord. We know all these things intellectually, theologically, but practically speaking, would we see an absence of power? There'd be a notable difference in the power of the way that we live. And I'm not talking about power to do the great miracles or some sort of TV evangelist type of person. I'm talking about the power to put sin to death, to overcome habitual sin in our life and to become more and more like Christ, the power to preach the gospel, to love and serve our enemies. Do we see that power, the transformational power of the gospel? Would there be any noticeable difference? So he says that not a lot of people would notice. And then look what he goes on to say. I do not believe in a repetition of Pentecost. Pentecost, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, the day when the Holy Spirit came and indwelled the believers, began to live in them. And he says, I don't believe in a repetition of Pentecost, like that you and I should gather in a building or a room or a church and pray and pray and pray until the Holy Spirit falls on us and indwells us. He says, I believe in a perpetuation of Pentecost, that according to Romans, that now once we are found in Christ, when we give our life to Christ, when we confess our sin and surrender our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. He lives inside of us. And this is true of every believer from Pentecost till this very morning, this very moment that you and I are living in right now, that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've confessed your sins, if you are indeed a believer of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And he says that, I do not believe in a repetition of Pentecost, but I do believe in a perpetuation of Pentecost. There's a vast difference between the two. So Tozer would say that there should be a notable difference in the way that we live our lives. That our, if we are really, truly dependent upon the Holy Spirit and he's empowered us to live on mission, that it should transform the way that we do things. We shouldn't just be like any other club or social gathering, that there should be something different in us that brings about life transformation. And not just individually, but collectively, as we love and serve our city well, that should bring transformation and change in our life. And then another pastor by the name of A.C. Dixon says this: when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. Now, I would argue that Dixon is not against organization. He's not against education. He's not against eloquence. But when our dependence upon organization, upon education, and upon eloquence, if that is our hope, if that's what we're trusting, I would argue that he's not saying that we shouldn't do things with excellence. I would argue that what he's saying is, if these are the only things that we're hoping in, this is what we're putting our confidence and our trust in. If we're saying, how do we love Kankakee County? Well, we need to have a really good, a well-run organization. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. Then we're only going to get what an organization can accomplish. What about education? What about eloquence? If those are things we're putting our hope in, that we're only going to accomplish what those things can accomplish. But he goes on to say this: but when we rely upon the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. The same God who, it says, the Spirit of God hovered after creation and brought order out of chaos, transformed that. That the same God who parted the seas when he led Moses and the Israelites through on dry ground during the Exodus, away from the Egyptians into the Promised Land. The same God who spoke and raised Lazarus from the dead. The same God who unstopped deaf ears and opened mute mouths. The same who made the lame to walk. The God that stops rain for 3.5 years because of the prayer of a prophet, and then answers and sends rain because of the prayer of the prophet. The same God who raised Christ from the dead is alive in you today if you're a believer in Jesus. So are you trusting in what your education can do? Are you trusting in what your ability to organize things and to plan and to prepare things? Or am I relying on my ability to be eloquent or to be able to put a sermon together and to say it in the right way or to lead a small group or a Bible study? Are you trusting in your eloquence to be able to say just the right things to your neighbor that your neighbor might understand and find the hope that we have in Christ? Or are we trusting in only what God can do? Only God can transform a heart. I can teach you the Bible. I can teach you the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's not going to transform your heart unless you have an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And I can't orchestrate that or make that happen. I can only pray for you. I can only teach you what the scripture says and invite you to place your faith and trust in him. But nobody comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. This does not mean that you and I should not have a plan. It doesn't mean that we should not study. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't choose our words wisely, but it should mean that there's something beyond that. We have to find out that that's not our, like the earlier quote from John Owen, when he says, we won't have any power unless we recognize we have none of our own. That as much as we want to do all those other things, we have no hope as a church unless we have the power of the Holy Spirit, who will draw men and women and convict them of their sins and transform their lives. This is what's happened to me. This is what's happened to all of you who've found faith in Christ. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And this is where I hope as a church, 1-7, we're placing our confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. So he promises power. He says, you're going to have power. You and I have probably likely experienced some power outages in our lifetimes, and sometimes it's very obvious. But Sometimes it's not so obvious, and sometimes it's not even so much power, it's just a connection problem. Like, I've noticed this, and this happened to me twice this week on a Zoom call, where which, you know, I've had more of those than I've ever had. I don't know, like, guys don't necessarily like to talk on the phone, and maybe I'm speaking out of turn. Maybe you like to talk on the phone, gentlemen, but this guy, for one, does not. Kind of get to the point. Hi, hey, yep, see ya, bye, click. That's it. I'm like, man, that was a long conversation. And so having these Zoom calls have been an adjustment. I'd rather get face to face with you or shoulder to shoulder and let's talk about life and whatever we need to do. But man, either way you go, having these Zoom calls, there's been several times. And these Sunday morning messages should be, if you're not a part of 1-7 and maybe you're just kind of poking your head in, and I like to talk. I love to talk. I can talk for a really long time. Matter of fact, when I was recording a message like this last week, I recorded for quite a while and my phone was turned off. I didn't get much of it. And I ran out of space. I hadn't deleted the old messages I recorded. And so I was talking for a long time to nobody. Didn't even bother me. Didn't bother me at all. I'll just keep on talking. And so anyway, some of you have gotten up. You've left the room. Don't think that I don't know. No, I don't know. That would be creepy if I did know. But you've left. You've went and gotten something to eat. You've pressed pause. You've started playing a game on your phone. You've stopped watching Summer Altogether. You're now playing Wii. And I might not be talking to anybody at this moment. Nobody's listening to me. I'm going to keep on talking. So I'm on this Zoom call a couple times. And as I'm talking and talking and talking, I watch people do this. And I think they're just intently listening to what I have to say. It was only after I paused for a breath that I realized, hey, they haven't moved in quite a while. And the screen was frozen. They were gone. I had the image of them there. I saw them. I thought I was still having a conversation. I thought we were having this two-way kind of conversation. I thought we were going to kind of banter off each other, going to encourage each other. And come to find out, I'm just talking to myself. That connection had ended, and I just kept on going. How true is that in some of our relationships with God? That we haven't slowed down long enough. We think everything's the same. We think everything's fine. And there's no power in our life. And again, I'm not talking about some hokey TV preacher throwing his coat at people kind of power. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real power that transforms us from the inside out, transforms our desires, gives us peace in very difficult situations. Do we have power to endure, to have faith, to hang on in very difficult, scary situations? Do we have the power to be bold in preaching the gospel to our friends, our families, our neighbors, our loved ones, to tell them this good news about Jesus? Do we have power to put a sin to death that we know is something in our life we've been convicted about and we need to stop doing or start doing? Some of us, the screen is frozen and we just continue to live life like nothing's changed. And we're not studying the scripture. We're not spending any time in prayer. There's no fasting. There's no fellowship. There's no confession with any of our friends, any close friends we have. We're not confessing any of the stuff we're struggling with. And we're just kind of going on. Life is normal, but it's not. Like, your spiritual life, you may feel like you're still growing because maybe you're learning some things or nothing terrible's happened. But like, you may not recognize it, but life, your spiritual life, it's frozen. We just keep on keeping on. The power's gone out. The power's gone out. And unfortunately, sometimes it takes time for us to take a pause. And sometimes that pause comes in the form of a coronavirus. And sometimes that pause comes in of a job loss or a health issue. We pause long enough to go, oh man, am I even connected with God anymore like I used to be? Do I love him like I used to? Do I really have a desire to learn about him and to study the word? And do I have a passion to tell my family and friends about him anymore? I just wonder if the power's gone out in our lives. But Jesus promised them that they would receive power. And this word power, I mean, it's kind of the word he uses is the root word that we get, like dynamo and dynamite and dynamic. And as you look at those words, I mean, talking about dynamic. Dynamic is like this, it's always moving. It's a dynamic situation. It's always on the move. And it creates electricity or it creates power. You know, it's always moving. And this idea of a dynamo is something that, like, it creates power, right? It's like this movement that creates power. And then, like, dynamite is like this sudden burst of energy, the sudden burst of power, right? This is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about, that like you're going to receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to have this power to keep going in the midst of hard situations, like, and you're going to have this power living in you. It's a source of power that's going to be in you. You don't have to go anywhere to get it. You don't have to pray it up, pray it down or conjure it up. The Holy Spirit will live in you. And if we will just spend time surrendering ourselves and praying and surrendering ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Lordship of Jesus, then we'll have that power. And we'll move us on mission. And it'll be this burst, which is what we see in Acts. We see this scattering, this sentness of people who were once these men and women who were behind closed doors for fear. Now they're sent on mission and they're going in love and with mercy, yet with power. So he sends them out on mission, and he promises they're going to have this dynamic power to go out and live on mission. And it wasn't because of their education. It wasn't because of their organization. It wasn't because of their eloquence. Like, possibly the greatest evangelist of the 1800s and maybe even of all time, D.L. Moody, his nickname was Crazy Moody. I'm not sure if that's a compliment or not. But he had a fifth grade education. And he determined that he was going to surrender his life to the power of God so that God could work in him for his benefit and through him for God's glory. And said that this man was used by God to witness to over 100 million people in his life. This is without television, right? This is him preaching around the world to over 100 million people. This is D.L. Moody. Unbelievable. He was said to have said one time that the world is yet to see a man completely surrendered to God. I intend to be that man. So it was his intent to not rely on his own abilities, certainly to use his abilities, but to surrender those things to the power of God. So he's going to send them on mission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. When the gospel transforms our life, when the gospel changes us, it transforms us from a heart of hatred like they had against the Samaritans, and it moves us on mission. It will move us from where we're at, where we're comfortable. It will move us out in concentric circles to farther and farther away from what makes us comfortable. He will move us from the safety of our friendships, relationships, to the next level, to our coworkers, to our friends, and then send us ultimately on mission. That's why this series is called Acts, the local church on global mission. Like, it's this local church, it's this small gathering of men and women that God will raise up and send them, either by their own accord or through circumstance, will send them on mission to different places in their city, in their country, and ultimately around the world. And he sends them to men and women that they would consider enemies, those that they would consider strangers, those that they would consider those who would oppress them. God sends them on mission to them because their life had been transformed by the gospel. What would it look like, 1-7 Church, if we were determined to be the kind of church that says we are men and women who have been so transformed by the love and grace of Jesus that we are going to extend it into our community and into our city in every nook and cranny, that we'll invite everyone at all times to come and taste and see what God has done in our life? Because if he's done it for us, he'll certainly do it for you as well. So as we see Jesus send them on mission from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts, the book of Acts, as it unfolds, we'll see this happen, that it's really kind of the best commentary that indeed what Jesus is promising them, that when they go and pray, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit and he will give them power. He will transform their lives and send them on mission, that we send them to these concentric circles. We see them, the disciples, being in Jerusalem until the end of Acts 7, where Stephen is martyred. And then in they're sent to Judea and Samaria in Acts 8. And then you see this man by the name of Saul, who will be converted in Acts 9. And then you see the gospel begin to spread from there to the Romans in Caesarea in Acts 10. And then it goes to the Greeks in Antioch in Acts 11. And then we see that church in Antioch become a hub for ascending the church into the rest of the Roman Empire and around the world. And so finally we see Paul go on his mission trips from Acts 11 as he's sent from Antioch, ultimately to around his arrival in Rome in Acts 20. 28, sorry, at the end of his life in Acts 28. And so we'll watch that unfold as Paul lives on mission. And so we'll see this happen as Jesus promised that he sent the church on mission. Sometimes they go on their own accord. They have a desire to go and to preach the gospel. And sometimes their circumstances get difficult and it changes the direction of their life. So let's wrap up by reading verses 9 through 11 this morning. And when Jesus had said these things, telling them that he was going to send them on mission, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus, who's been appearing and disappearing, takes him out to the hillside and says, "You're going to be my witnesses." They say, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" And Jesus says, It's not for you to know the times, but here's what you can know, that the Father holds it all in his hands and he's sending you on mission. So I want you to stay here and I want you to pray. I want you to seek God's face. I want you to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when you love the Father like that, he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to indwell you. He's going to empower you. He's going to send you on mission. And then after he tells them these things, he ascends, and it says the cloud comes. It's not this picture of like this little, you know, cirrus cloud floating down, and he floats up like this little cherub into heaven. I think it's this Old Testament picture of what it's called, the Shekinah glory of God. It's this glory cloud. It's kind of like when you see the Israelites moving by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. This presence of God, when God speaks to Moses on the mountain and a cloud descends and there's lightning and fire and a thundering voice. And then when Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, I get the idea it's this kind of cloud that comes and consumes Jesus and takes him into heaven. And as they watch him go into heaven, they stand there kind of staring up into space. And this is what Stott calls the watershed moment between the gospel and Acts. That it was, this is the end, this is the way that Luke ends his gospel and the way he begins Acts. And why is it so important? Because it's not only at the end of Luke, it's the way that Jesus terminates his earthly ministry. It's the way we see Jesus' ministry. Remember, Luke introduces in Acts, Luke's gospel, he says, that was my way of telling you all that Jesus began to do and teach. So we see the ascension in Luke as the ending of his earthly ministry, but we see it here in Acts, the ascension into heaven is his beginning as his rule and reign as heaven's high priest. As heaven's high priest, and as he sends his church on mission, Jesus is leading his church from heaven. So it's still what Jesus is doing in the world. It's just where he's doing it from. He was doing it on heaven, rather on earth in person. Now he's leading it as king from heaven through his church. So as he ascends, they watch him. And I just want to remind you that Christ ascends to the Father before their eyes. This Shekinah glory, he receives heaven's king home. Jesus is now home. He takes his seat at the right hand of God the Father. The high priest in the Old Testament who would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Israelites' behalf, he would enter in to offer sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as sacrifice. He now enters into God's presence where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And now he is praying for you and I. Christ now rules and reigns, and he is still working and teaching through his church as he leads you and I, and he empowers us on mission by the person and the power of his Holy Spirit. So what is Jesus doing in the world? Well, what is he doing in our world? What's he doing in your world? Where is Jesus leading you and I, and where is he empowering us to live on his mission, to love like he did, to live like he did, to preach the message of hope and good news, to bring healing, to be gracious? Like, how are you and I living on that mission? I want to end with a quote from Frank Allen. He writes this. He says, "The most important fact recorded in this passage is that the ascension of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. And he goes on to say, I mean, that's Paul would say that. He goes on to say this: if Christ has not ascended, we have no intercessor at the throne of God. But of course, we do have an intercessor. Indeed, all believers now have a friend in high places, is what he says. One who is continually interceding for us at the right hand of his Father. So I don't know, like we said earlier, what it is that you are waiting for and wondering about. But I want you to know that Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, is at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding. That means he's praying for you and I. He's praying that the Father would work for our benefit and for his glory. So Jesus leaves, and he will soon send his Holy Spirit here in the book of Acts to empower his church to live on mission. And ever since that day, he's been empowering his church to live like him in this world. And for some of you, maybe I feel like maybe the connection has broken down, that you feel like maybe the Zoom call is frozen, that you feel like your relationship with God has just kind of been stuck. So I want you to know that there's a King who's at the right hand of God the Father, who's praying for you right now, who died on the cross in your place. He's praying for you. He's praying that you would have strength to endure. He's praying that you would grow closer, that whatever difficulty you may be facing, that instead of hardening your heart, that you would indeed turn you toward God the Father, that it would indeed turn you and help you to recognize your need for a Savior, that you would find your hope in him this morning. So whatever it is that you are wondering and waiting for, I pray that you would have confidence in Jesus. I pray that that's not shaking your faith, that you've not let doubt creep in because life hasn't worked out the way that you've intended or hasn't worked out in your timeline. I pray that those difficult things in our lives may turn us to Jesus so we might find hope. I hope you find encouragement this morning knowing that there's one at the right hand who both died in your place but is now risen and is praying for you and I. Let's pray this morning. Father, I just want to say thank you for the promise of power. God, you didn't just tell us how we should live and then leave us and hope we could figure it out on our own. You commanded how we should live. You set an example for how we should live. You died to purchase us back for the Father. And then you sent your Spirit to live in us so that we can live the life that you've commanded us to live, that we could follow you, that we could live in power to overcome sin in our life and to preach this good news about Jesus to others. God, I pray that that would be sufficient for us, that we wouldn't trust in our own strength, our own power, our own ability to please you. But God, we would recognize that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available in us. So the words "I can't," as it regards becoming new men and women in Christ, that just isn't vocabulary that Christians should use. God, I pray that if there's any area in our life where we've resisted the work of the Spirit in our life, that we'd repent of that, that we'd ask for forgiveness for that. If there's any way we've neglected that relationship, if we feel like we've just been moving on with our life and not paying any attention, whether or not the screen is frozen, so to speak. We've just been going on without paying any attention to our relationship with you, whether or not we're growing in it or whether or not we're being obedient to you. God, I pray that you would make us sensitive to those areas in our life that we need to correct. I pray that, God, we'd not trust in our own ability to organize, our own education, our own eloquence. But, God, I pray that we would trust solely in the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead and is alive in us. God, I'm so thankful that you're at the right hand of the Father praying for me right now. And I'm so thankful you're praying for our church right now. God, would you lead our church through this time of isolation? And God, would you lead our church through this season and not only lead us to survive it, God, but to thrive. And by thrive, I mean to love and serve our city well. God, would you send us on mission? And you scattered us right now as we're unable to gather together. But God, I know that throughout the week that there are those of us who are going to work or have to go shopping or have to do those things. And God, I pray that we would go in the power and the love of Jesus, that we might share this good news about what you've done for us. We might be witnesses about what you've done in our lives so that others will find hope as well. God, would you tell your story through us? God, would you send us on mission? Just like you did the early church. And God, may we not do it in our own strength and power, but may we do it with great joy because of the power you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope our time together has been encouraging for you this morning. If you have any questions about the message or any way that I can pray for you, do not hesitate to call or email or text or send me a message. Any way you know how to get a hold of me, find us on Facebook at 17 Church. You can always send us a message there. I hope that this week you will be a blessing to someone else and that you will be keenly aware of God's work and presence in your life. As you go this morning, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples. 17.